Man, well, admittedly, Isaiah chapter 34, it's tough sledding. It's rugged. Yeah. It speaks of a subject or deals with a subject that we don't typically like to talk about in public settings, at least harp on. We acknowledge that this world, as Christians, we acknowledge this world is moving towards a climax. It's moving towards a time that the scriptures describe as judgment or tribulation. I mentioned last week, and it's consistent in our world in terms of weather. There is very often a calm before a storm, right? We see that. We hear the weather. We know it's coming. And usually a 24-hour period or more is just a lull. Everything kind of stops. The breathe stops. The wind is still. But check it out, brothers and sisters. In the scriptures, as it relates to the climax of all things, it's exactly the opposite. There's a storm, a tremendous storm, before the calm, actually. And the storm, you know, for all intents and purposes, ends about or lasts about 7 years. And then there's this beautiful calm, which we describe as the kingdom age, which the Bible actually puts a number on. And I take it literal. It's a 1,000-year millennial reign, as we've described it. So this morning, what we're going to see, if your pastor would hurry up, what you're going to see is the storm, but it's going to give way into that beautiful calm. So if we can get through this first chapter, it's rugged sledding, I agree. If we can get through this and glean from it too, we don't want to get through it fast necessarily, but if we can get through it, I promise you, you know, the sky's going to peel back and the sun's going to shine, even in our study this morning. But Isaiah begins like this in chapter 34, verse 1. Come near, you nations, and hear, and hearken, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein. The world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation, that means anger, the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. His fury, that means anger, upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, and he has delivered them to the slaughter. Like I said, that's difficult. But let me ask you this. For those of you that might be convinced that kindness and compassion trumps vengeance and vindication, the problem isn't in the way we see life and the way we do life. The problem actually is the very nature of God. See, here's what the scriptures teach, and here's what we have to either submit to and acknowledge, or we reject it, but we're not arguing with each other. We're arguing with the word of God. I think that's important to settle. That the God who made us is holy and just. That's very important to establish that from the beginning. He's holy. What does that word mean? He's in a league all of his own. He is set apart from the rest of us. He's morally perfect. Kind of hard, I'll be honest. It's hard for me. I'll own it. You can wrestle with it if you want, but it's hard for me to wrap my mind, which does deal with temptations and stuff I have to deny on a daily basis. It's hard to wrap my mind around a morally perfect being. Never a wrong thought. But please understand, that is the God who made us. That's the God who inspired the Word. That's the God who sent his Son into this world to die, remember. He's holy and he's just. You and I can tolerate fellow sinners, right? And let's be honest, we got a standard that we've kind of developed all on our own. We have this category of sin. Don't you come to my house with that kind of behavior. But then we have other categories of sin. No, we actually get along quite fine. I'm comfortable with this level of sin and this type of dysfunction. And we, may I say it as humbly and direct as possible, our measuring stick in terms of morality is broken and flawed. It really is. I measure sin based on my own sin, for example. If you're worse than me, then you're really bad, right? If you're better than me, I just assume you stay away because you're going to make me look bad. You understand? But our measuring device, as far as we evaluate other people, is off, guys. The only perfect measurement is God himself. That's what the scriptures teach. We all, that's you and me, and anybody else that we're impressed by in terms of their good works and righteous deeds, we all fall short of the glory of God. He is the only perfect standard. Now, you can look at that and be frustrated with it. You can look at it and say, I hate the subject of sin. I hate the way, you know, the gospel reveals my flaws. Or you can see it as, man, Well, we're in good company then. Let's stop it, guys. Let's stop the competition and the envy and the backbiting and the divisiveness. We are all here this morning on the same grounds, and that's this. Every one of us are in desperate need for God and His holiness. And we're in desperate need for Him to justify us, actually. And more about that as we go on. But to be upset or offended in that God, that holy, righteous, just God, for Him to be angry, and we think that is somehow tainting His nature or character, or ignoring the compassion, merciful side of God, with all due respect, I think that's an ignorant perspective. And I hope that's not okay to say. I say things bluntly only because I don't have a great vocabulary. It's not because I'm crude or rude, but it is ignorant to see God as mad as that being a problem and challenging to His nature. He's angry because of injustice. He's angry because of my sin, if I have to take the brunt of it once again rhetorically. He's angry because people have ignored His love and His sacrifice. Imagine you having one child that you love with all of your heart, and you sent that child to sacrificially die for the wretched rebel race of humans, and everybody spits in your child's face and renders the sacrifice of your child insignificant, not concerned. Get away from me. Can you imagine, as a parent, being sinful and all, how offended we would be? Now you can a little bit, understand the anger of God and it being connected to the rejection of His Son. Okay? There's nothing more scary than Mama Bear. You picked on my kid on the playground? Oh, we got a problem. Well, that parental anger, maybe you can understand a little bit of the indignation of God. So chapter 34 is that. It's God being angry in a very righteous and a very holy sense and acting upon His anger. Here's the deal, guys. The world that you and I live in currently, He's not doing that. That is very merciful of Him, actually. My point is this, the fact that God doesn't act on His anger on a daily basis, but He's reserved His anger and judgment for a particular time, is actually quite kind of God, quite kind of Him. And He's warning us, anger is building, wrath is coming, please turn from your sin, put your faith in Christ so you are not on the receiving end of that. I don't want anybody to be. That's a really kind God, actually, with a warning shot to boot. Verse 3 goes like this, their slain also shall be cast out, their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. Again, this is a difficult thing, graphic in many ways. The mountains shall be melted with their blood. And, you know, a lot of commentaries would like to make that a symbolic and fanciful thing. Except when you read about this in the New Testament, it actually describes the blood of God's final and ultimate judgment being up to the horse's bridle. I mean, literally, you can see erosion taking place because of the aftermath of this scene. It's actually quite literal what's being stated here. We haven't seen a war quite like this one, quite like what's being described here. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. That's the stars. That's the celestial bodies, actually. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree. So here Isaiah gives us this big, huge, wide lens view, you know, and basically God bringing judgment to this earth and even in an ultimate sense, doing away with the earth. We just actually sang a song, I think. My memory's bad, but you know, we'll meet in the New Jerusalem, right? Was that this service? Oh, good. Because we do different music the first service, and I destroyed my short-term memory in high school. I apologize. But that's just the idea, guys, that the world that you and I currently live in is going to come to nothing. I don't believe in the Big Bang in terms of our origin. I personally believe in the Big Bang being the end of the world that you and I live in. And that's what the Scripture teaches, of course. And so, please understand, Isaiah is giving us kind of a full picture of God dealing with sin, the curse of sin, all the problems of humanity with one final act of judgment. In verse 5, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edom. Idumea would be like the Hebrew rendering of that, but Edom, just so that you and I are on the same page. And upon the people of my curse to judgment, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, or the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath sacrificed in Bozrah, and a great slaughter is in the land of, again, Edom. Interesting description, guys. And if you're a note taker, you ought to jot a few of these things down. First of all, Edom. Why Edom? Why is this being described here in this Old Testament prophetic sense in connection with the final wrath of God and the judgment of this earth? You may or may not know that Edom would be the descendants of Esau. They go all the way back to the womb of Jacob and Esau. And remember, those two twins were at odds as early as in the womb. That's very interesting. And what does God say about those two individuals? He said, behold, two nations, literally ethnicities, are in your womb. It's a very interesting statement. But they're at odds with one another. And God certainly chose the lesser. He often does. In fact, if he uses our lives, he chooses the weak and the vulnerable and the foolish, right? To confound the strong and to put to silence the wise. That's the way God chooses. He chose Jacob in that womb to make a nation and ultimately come to this earth as a man to redeem us and to die for us. It's a beautiful story if you've never read it. But Edom has traditionally, all the way back to its founder Esau, has traditionally resisted the will of God. You may remember Esau was not concerned about birthright or blessing or the bloodline or the choosing or will of God. But Esau stood in opposition to God's will. You may remember that. And unfortunately, that caused him to be estranged from the covenant and the blessing. Again, you can read about that in the book of Genesis. But then the tradition continues, guys. It was Edom that denied the people of God passage to their promised land. You may remember that. They, again, found themselves resisting the will of God and put themselves in battle array against God and his people. That's the tradition. And then you can actually follow the Idumea or the Edomite line all the way to the last one mentioned in the Bible, which of course would be King Herod. He was the last of the Edomites. Did you guys know that? And to me, from heaven, God is saying, one more chance. I love Esau. I love his descendants. In terms of actual individual souls. And here it is. Here is the promise I made way back when to your great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham. Here he is. Here is the seed that through this seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And remember what Herod said when Jesus stood before Herod? Show me a trick. Prove. Do a miracle for me. And then he says, throws up his nose and dismisses Jesus from his presence. So historically, this people, I believe it's used symbolically in some degree for those that resist the will of God and live a life of unbelief, that's been their history. And it's not for lack of trying, it's not for lack of presenting, it's not a lack of inviting them to know God, and they had every opportunity in the world, but they simply resisted. So in this final day sense, it's very appropriate that they're mentioned here as this long-standing, you know, enemy specifically to God and God's will. But more specific than that, and if you're a Bible scholar, if you love to study the book and you've read it and you understand end times and last days, you know that the Messiah is actually, upon his second return, going to come from this area, war-torn and drenched in blood. You probably know that. That something the Messiah does as soon as he returns in this very region. It's really cool, guys. As you study your Bible, you actually realize a lot of stowaway, runaway, escaped Jews are pooled up in this very region of Bozrah. You and I would use the Greek rendering, which is Petra, this rock city of Petra. It's the exact same region. And it seems that when the second coming of Christ happens, he goes there and sets them free. And there's some really interesting things about that, by the way, as it relates to the second coming. It seems that there is something that is a prerequisite, not for the rapture, but for the second coming of Christ, and that is those very Jews who personally request the coming of the Lord, which is awesome in terms of restoring Israel and acknowledging him. It's pretty awesome to consider. But he responds to that prayer and he sets them free and he deals with that whole region. That's, by the way, modern day Saudi Arabia. Modern day Saudi Arabia. But that's the description here. I'd like to suggest to you, when God is moving to vindicate his people and redeem and restore, all of the animals in the first half of chapter 34 are on the clean and kosher list. That's very interesting if you're interested in that study. God is moving in a very righteous way, okay? And then as we see this post-slaughter scene, look at verse 7 with me. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. The controversy of Zion. Man, has that caused you to scratch your head a time or two? What is it about Israel, man? What is it that makes so many people hate the Jewish people? Why have they been particularly targeted throughout human history? We can go all the way back to their inception in Goshen, the land of Egypt. What has made people not just determined to not have coffee or tea with them, but what has caused people to say their total and utter extermination is going to be my business? That's what I'm going to give my regime or my time to. That is a significant type of hatred. And the only conclusion, I think, if we're honest, that you can come to is the nation of Israel summarizes the promises and the word of God. It only makes sense, right? If you hate God and you want to make God a liar, if you want to resist God, if you could do away with Israel, let's think logically for a second. If one could actually wipe the earth of Israel, you have indeed just proved God to be a liar. You have, but you can't, right? Because God happens to be pretty strong in stuff. Almighty, even. And he has promised protection to the nation of Israel. And listen, you didn't hear me suggest that they're perfect. I've been to Israel. I've been to Israel several times. They have largely rejected God. In fact, there's only 1% of the entire population that even acknowledges God. They're not a very spiritual people at all currently. Largely agnostic, and lots of problems, lots of social problems, lots of bitter envy, lots of hatred. There is a major controversy in Zion. God's word acknowledges that, though, see. And sometimes I hear Christians forget that part. Yes, yeah, God has a plan for Israel, yet future, I believe. But that plan involves their spiritual awakening. That really needs to happen. I don't know if you've been there lately. It's a mess there. But the only solution to the controversy of Zion, which, by the way, is so extremely complicated, the only solution ultimately is going to come down to the arrival of their Messiah. That's the truth. So there is a solution. I don't think foreign policy. You know, I've slipped into this in the past, but I don't think an administration is the solution to deal with the controversy in Zion. I don't have that kind of faith in Washington, not for anything, personally. But I have faith in Christ and his future plan, which is pretty cool. Very quickly, for some of you skeptics or critical people, and I don't mean that in a bad way, I think it's good to be critical personally as you study the Word of God. You might see from translation to translation, English translations I'm referring to, very extremely different animals mentioned in the same verse. Unicorns, mine says gerbil. Rhinoceros, mine says parrot. Or, I mean, I'm obviously being ridiculous, but if we went around the room and read Isaiah chapter 34, we would be like, whoa! I mean, so here's the deal, and just so you know this, it might be helpful if you're a Bible student. The actual names of these animals are not what we have in the original Hebrew, okay? They're idioms. And so in order to select the proper animal or the intended animal, you'd have to go back into the Hebrew idiom language and say, what was a great howling one, you know, 600 years before Christ among the Jewish people? Because that's what you actually have as far as literal translation. So if I'm reading, for example, a screech owl, which I'm about to, if I'm going to read it literally in Hebrew, it is a female howler, which, hey, let's not even go there, right? But some would determine, based on that idiomatic phrase, that's going to be a screech owl. I think the Jews used that to explain this bird and this sound, and obviously that's why there's actually quite a bit of disagreement. I was raised, there's this one crazy sound. I'm gonna probably upset a few of you. It's not my intention, but it's fun. It is fun to stir you up once in a while. I was raised in Maine, of course, and there's this one crazy sound that you hear after the sun goes down. And I won't make the sound, but it's crazy sounding. And it kind of sounds like a lady after a pretty good amount of Allens. Sounds like, and I would always ask my dad, like, what is that? He's like, that's a red fox. It kind of has like a kind of a drunk lady sound, and when you hear a drunk lady sound out in the woods, it's a fox. That's what my papa told me, and I've always believed him. And then I got older, and I confirmed that in more than one way. Actually, that was that, Dad. You tried to help. You tried to warn. That's where I'm going to go south if I don't move on. But, we have things, for example, right around the corner. In fact, I think tomorrow, right, we can start shooting rough grouse in the state of Maine. We can start popping partridge again. Who likes to eat partridge? Man, that's an awesome tasty treat. My dad always called those thunder chicken, right? The thunder chicken. Well, imagine reading a Bible that's translated and say, and the thunder chickens. You're like, what? What's a thunder chicken? Well, if you grew up in Maine, like, the partridge, you knucklehead. But there's all of that, okay? There's all of that going on here, and that accounts for the various translations of birds and bugs and beasts. Verse 9, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. That's interesting. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. What? God's going to do something. There's going to be war. There's going to be a breakout. There's going to be destruction in this particular region. And the result is this continual burning. And the mention of pitch and brimstone and lime is all mentioned there. And that might be really hard to conceive of as of when that was written. In Isaiah's day, like, what could possibly burn forever and ever and ever? What could possibly continue to burn from one generation to the next is the idea. And by the way, you can study this. This forever and ever does imply as long as there's human existence or as long as there is an earth. It doesn't necessarily go on into the eternal state or the heavenly state. But what would burn forever and ever? I mean, we could go to D.C. We could have a trip to D.C. and we could go to this little grave site with all the Kennedys, right? And there is in that little grave site what we call the eternal flame. It's a flame that's burning, natural gas, and it doesn't go out. Can you imagine, brothers, sisters, if Saudi Arabia got ignited? Can you imagine the torch that would continue? And what's interesting about that, and there's a concern, and I'm not going to go in this direction, that's not my point, but there's a concern about limited, fossil fuels. I mean, we're gonna fill up our gas tanks one day and drip, 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 no! And there's attempts to change energy and all that. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Word of God says there's an inexhaustible supply. Torch that stuff on fire, and you'll watch it burn from generation to generation. It sounds like there's actually quite a bit of that stuff under the ground. Is it possible there's reservoirs of oil and natural gas that we haven't even discovered? Yeah. Again, I'm not going to drive us in that direction, but it's interesting now that we've discovered fossil fuels, we can actually conceive of something burning without stopping generation to generation. And then there's a list of unclean animals. Look at verse 11 with me. The cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion, the stones of emptiness. It's a interesting statement that goes all the way back to Genesis 1, by the way. In the beginning, the word, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Same exact Hebrew words translated here. Confusion and emptiness. There's a study in that. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all her princes shall be nothing. A complete change in what we view as leadership or noble or elite. There's a whole society change when God gets involved. The thorn shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be a habitation of dragons or jackals, depending on your Bible, and a court for owls or demons, depending on your Bible. And the wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island. The satyr or goat shall cry to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself, notice, a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest, lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. And there shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Now, what does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Have you ever wondered that? There's a list of a bunch of animals, and you guys can get the graphic picture, right? You know, a ghost town is left. Okay, it's a horrible, war-torn region. Again, it's the fallout of the wrath of God in this context. And as all the people are done away with and all that they've built and invested in, you have all of these predators and scavenger birds and animals that kind of move in a place which was once teeming with human life. And so the statement there, I mean, just think about this, guys. Let's just personalize that. What do you live for? Oh, we make a huge investment in earth stuff, and I guess rightfully so. I mean, winter's coming. We've got to be warm, right? And I know that there's three Fs that fuel my fall. Ooh, I didn't do that on purpose. Three Fs that fuel my fall. But it's fire. I want to make sure there's firewood in my barn. I mean, I love my family, and there's nothing like wood heat, and there's nothing like staying warm all winter long. And when there's wood in my barn, and praise God, we did it again this year, there's wood in my barn. It's an awesome feeling. And then there's the freezer, which is what we live off all winter long, and the pantry. You know, I want to make sure there's meat in that freezer so that we can gather around the table and eat. And, you know, that's the provider in me desires that, and, you know. This is my favorite time of year for that very reason, man. You got deer that are just waiting to be put in my freezer. And there's lamb that's just waiting to go in the freezer. And it's just an awesome, exciting time of year, isn't it? And then, you know, you got fodder for us. You know, once the barn's full of hay, you can just rest. But think about this, guys. Think about what we invest in this world and the energy and the time that it goes into to securing all this. And then you zoom out and you look at palaces and regimes and empires, and all of this is suggesting there's a time coming when all of it is just going to provide really, really fancy stalls for wild animals. And then you have to ask yourself the question, you know, why do we give ourselves to this, really? Why the froth and the frazzle? You know what I mean? When we really should be living our lives making Christ and his cause and this rescue mission our number one jam. Do you know what I mean? We're all going to come to that conclusion in the end, guys. The thing that I invested in that was the most worthwhile was the pursuit of humans, knowing my Jesus. To plead with people to turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ. That is an investment. And when we stand before this righteous judge, there's not one head hung in that environment, not one. You get it? And then biblical consistency. I'm a slow Bible teacher. I apologize. I just like the Bible, I guess, and I chew slow. It's good digestion. But guys, think about this, would you please? Biblical consistency. You got the return of Christ. You have him dealing with the enemies. You have a horrible slaughter that's mentioned. And then right after that, you have the birds of the air coming and gathering around the aftermath. That's consistent in Isaiah chapter 34. That's consistent in Matthew chapter 24. And it's consistent in Revelation chapter 19. You have the return of Christ, the glorious return of Christ. You have the mess that is made because of his judgment. And then you have the vultures moving in, don't you? And even angels in the book of Revelation, hey, vultures, beasts, birds, you don't want to miss out on this feast, man. We don't just have a typical feast today. We have nobles. There's captains. I mean, this is a significant menu. And it seems graphic, but it's that. I believe there's biblical consistency in that. Last thing we'll look at in chapter 34 is this. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. I would say this verse stands alone in the whole Bible in a verse that simply tells us about the importance of reading the scriptures. The other 5,000 references to how you ought to handle this book suggest meditation on the book. But here we have a very clear passage that says, you know, seek out the book of the Lord. That's the one in your laps, guys, and read. And you're going to discover as you do that not one of these shall fail. What? The details of the prophecy of God. Not one of the things God suggests will happen will not happen. But there's an accuracy, you see, to the predictions of the one who exists outside of time that can see the end before the beginning. In fact, that becomes a theme in Isaiah chapter 41 all the way to 46. We'll see that. But do that. Do that this week. Seek out of the book of the Lord and read and realize none of these shall fail. None shall want for her mate. For my mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. And he shall cast the lot of them, and in his hand has divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Now, there really will be literally a day coming when, you know, scavenger animals will take over human inhabitants. And that's a detail among many that God's word says you can count on that. We've got 5 minutes left. Let's just start to plow through this just a little bit. But I do want to end on a high note. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. You see, judgment is essential. Dealing with all of the problems, setting the victims free, dealing with the villains. That's all part of God's plan. But I love the fact that that storm gives way to the restoration of all things, actually. It's a beautiful picture. By the way, it's a beautiful picture that I am not willing to symbolize or make allegorical. I take a very literal take on the millennial reign of Christ. The kingdom age, I believe it actually is going to happen. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Man, God cares about the weak. God cares about the poor. Do you guys know that? You know, I would consider myself a conservative, but one of the areas where I really struggle with the conservative crowd is they just lack compassion. Often lack compassion for humans, for poor people. I've traveled all over this world, I'm telling you, and I understand we have border issues, and I understand the security, but I've been to Honduras and Mexico, and I'm telling you right now, and I've said it 1,000 times, if you were starving to death, dads in the room, and you had to break a law to feed your kids and shoot that deer in August, you know you'd do it, and that's all a border is to some of these people. Do criminals come across? Yes, it's a complicated mess, I get it. But all I'm suggesting is I'm not going to lean towards conservatism to the point where I don't care about people. There's got to be a balance in all of this craziness. And God cares about that. That's why when he returns, okay, now I'm in charge. You close your mouth over there. You swallow it over there. I am going to take every poor victim and I'm going to lift them up. I'm going to strengthen their knees. I'm going to feed them like a king. And we're going to see how life should be done. When I'm at the helm, that is the kingdom age, brothers and sisters. It's going to be awesome, man. We have so much in this country. We have so much. Have you ever been anywhere else? Have you ever left Washington County? Have you seen little children that tremble because they're so hungry? As soon as you've seen those things, as soon as you have smelled poverty, I'm telling you, you gain a different perspective. Now, I long for the Lord to return and feed families that I know personally, actually. Personally. Where even if you want to give them resources, you can't because MS-13 or some other, you know, vile people keep resources from reaching them. It's not just republics and good guys, as we say, but the whole world is against the poor, truthfully, not the Lord. He will move and strengthen. I long for it. I really do. I long for the day where he rights the wrongs of this world. I long for it. Verse 4, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Man, yeah, if you didn't like God in chapter 34, I hope you're starting to see the other side of him. The little children that hide under their beds, which, by the way, I've been there too. I've been to a brothel in Mumbai, India, where there's 20,000 women. 20,000 women. And guess what? As soon as there is a knock on the door, their children dive under the bed and hide because children are bad for business, see? And you don't think those little kids are terrified. And you don't think those little kids have seen everything under the sun once that mom of theirs opens that door and it closes behind her. Any imaginable thing. And my Lord hears the cries of those little kids. I'm telling you, he cares about them. And there is a day coming when those pimps are going to see this Jesus, the one in chapter 34. He's not such a bad guy anymore, is he? Right? Imagine if you were there. Imagine if that was your kid. All this blood talk is kind of disturbing until you start talking about the real things in life that need dealing with. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus is a hero again. And that's what I think is very important for us to reestablish in America. This stuff is just. And he does have a compassionate heart, God does. But there's some stuff that's just sick in this world that needs to be dealt with. That's chapter 34. Be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man will leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will sing. In the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. We'll talk about the specifics of that next week. But just to read a few more verses, brothers and sisters, to kind of give you the idea of the intention of our God, it's to fix some things that have been broken for a long time, like thousands of years broken. Man, glory to God. Can't wait for him to do it. That's good. That's enough Bible for one morning. Let's chew on that and we'll go home and visit, eat food. Lord, thanks for your word this morning, and thank you for the truth of it. The truth is not always easy to be confronted with. The truth, I know in my life, is not always easy to swallow. But thank you that you're a God who sees beyond all that, and you deliver it anyway, Lord. Truth is vital. It's necessary. And I pray we wouldn't be people that argue with you. I pray that we wouldn't be people that run from the truth and stop our ears to it. But bigger than that, deeper than that, Lord, we face it. We embrace what this world is pushing towards, and we get on board with what you think about and your priorities and even your solution, Lord. And we close our time together this morning acknowledging that the solution to dying humanity is still the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the solution for all of our problems. Lord, it's changing man from the inside out, Lord, and that's what your gospel accomplishes. Help us through this week. Share it with anybody that'll listen. Tactfully, respectfully, but directly, Lord, help us to share the gospel this week. Please open doors for us to do just that. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name.